Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that your majesty and power is displayed throughout the created order, that the thunder speaks of your glory, that the lightning speaks of the power and majesty of your throne. But we praise you that you have promised us that you speak yet more clearly and yet more personally to us in the word that you have given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he is both the King of the Church and the Church's one true preacher of the gospel, we pray that all of us who are gathered here today may become more conscious of his voice than of any human voice, more conscious of his special word to us than all the words that we speak. And so we pray that as we have dialogue with Jesus Christ in the ministry of his word, we may find ourselves deeply, really, personally, unusually, and gloriously drawn to hear the Savior and to yield to him. And this we pray together for his great name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. The 29th psalm is the response of the psalmist, almost certainly to a thunderstorm accompanied by lightning. It makes him think of the glory of God. And you will notice in our New Testament readings this morning, most of which are selections from Paul's great letter to the Romans, that Paul picks up the same theme and teaches us more about it. Let us hear God's word from the New Testament scriptures. For although men and women knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You will notice that the sermon title, partly in honor of our guests this morning, but applicable to all of us, is The Secret Every Scottish Child Once Knew. And I might add, many a child in South Carolina. The secret every Scottish child once knew. And so the question obviously is, what is the secret every Scottish child once knew. Almost 40 years ago, 38 years and 8 months ago to be precise, I was a young student of theology, spending my summer assisting a minister in the most northern part of the mainland of Scotland, in a very remote part of the Scottish Highlands, in a small village. And there I met a man whose presence and the memory of whose presence has lingered with me over these past 39 years. To know him was a very great delight. Seems stunning to me now, but he was actually born in the second half of the 19th century. Yes, the second half of the 19th century. He was the oldest man in his little village, and I'm not sure I ever really knew his full name because everybody simply called him by his nickname or his pet name. He was the oldest man in the village, and his nickname was Dodo. Everybody simply referred to him as Dodo. He'd lived all his life in a little crofting house, 2 rooms downstairs, 2 bedrooms upstairs. Of those 2 rooms downstairs, 1 room was almost never used. The next time it would probably be used would be when he lay there in his casket. It was the good room, so good that even in a house of only 4 rooms, hardly anybody would ever go into it. The whole of life was lived around the kitchen, the sitting room, the dining room, the den, in this 15 by 15 feet little room where Dodo had spent most of his life. I got to know him a little, and one day, as we got to know one another, and I think he felt he could trust me with some of the things that made his pulse quicken, he took me round to the little walled section at the back of his croft house, and he pointed me to the green grass. He said, "I remember coming out here as a 14-year-old boy on a Sabbath afternoon, and the grass had turned black." I raised my eyebrows. "Black grass?" "Black," he said, "as those he described memorably as the men, as the men were bowed in prayer that Sabbath afternoon, their black jackets covering their shoulders and their bodies as they were prostrate before God, seeking," he said, equally memorably, "seeking the blessing. Seeking the blessing, the whole grass covered with men bowed down, seeking the blessing of the presence of God upon their worship together." And then he spoke in his beautiful accent, far more beautiful than mine could ever be. He said, "And the blessing came. And the blessing came." I've wondered for the next 39 years of my life, what would it be like to go into a community where the men were bowed down before God, seeking what they called the blessing, and then for the blessing to come? I've pondered, what was it about Dodo? Because there was simply something about him that made you realize, here is a man who has seen the blessing. Here is a man who has been touched so marvelously by heaven and by God's presence that everyone who had any affection for him knew that this was a man who had met with God and experienced his blessing. So what was the explanation? It certainly wasn't because of the pure air he breathed, although no air like it in the world. It wasn't because that in the late 19th century life was much simpler, although it undoubtedly was. It was unquestionably that Dodo and his father's and grandfather's generation had all found the secret. The secret of life, the secret of the presence of God, the secret that is really known only by those who are the children of Jesus Christ, the secret of the very first words apart from the words of the Bible that they had ever memorized, the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Or boy, or woman, or girl? Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The thing that spilled over to me about Dodo was that both of these things seemed to have become true of him. He had discovered that glorifying God was not some burdensome duty, but that glorifying God and enjoying God were actually two sides of the same coin. That if I didn't glorify God, I never could enjoy God. And if I was enjoying God, then it would also inevitably be true that I would glorify God. I say he had discovered the secret. He'd actually discovered what is essentially the secret of the Bible, the secret of the Christian faith, the secret of the life of church and family and home and living the Christian life in the community. That's why the instinct of God's people, when they experience this extraordinary outburst of power in nature, instinctively, as it were, in the temple, responded. It's as though it was going on in the middle of their gathering for worship, and they instinctively responded, "Glory to God, glory to God." We had something like that, didn't we, just a couple of weeks ago? Their instinct would have been in the middle of it to say, "Glory to God, how glorious He is." And it's so fascinating likewise, isn't it, in these readings from Paul's powerful letter to the Romans, how often he keeps coming back to this theme, that if we haven't discovered the secret way to the glory of God, then we haven't touched the secret of beginning to love God and to enjoy Him forever. And so I simply this morning want to underline for us four absolutely foundational things that Paul is saying to us about the great secret, both of the Christian faith and of a life that is full of joy. And it's all got to do with God's glory. He assumes and hints to us in Romans and teaches us in other parts of his letters that God's glory is the destiny towards which our lives were meant to be directed. Remember how he quotes from the 8th Psalm, when the psalmist says, "What are we? We little creatures of the day. What are we, Lord, that you should care for us and be mindful of us?" And he understands that God has made us for a little while lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor. We were made for God's glory. We were made to see Him as glorious. And we were made to reflect His glory. And we were made to find nothing more enjoyable in all the world than the glory of the God who has made us and the privilege of knowing Him and trusting Him and serving Him, of loving His person, of experiencing His power, of knowing His presence, praising His name. That's what we were made for. That's our original destiny. And that's why the thing in which Paul majors for us in these verses in Romans is the tragedy which has befallen our lives. You and I were made for the glory of God. And this great tragedy has befallen our lives. He talks about it in the first passage that's cited here in Romans chapter 1. He says we've become foolish, even when we're claiming to be wise. You see, that's the thing. We claim to be wise, but Paul says we've actually become foolish because what have we done? We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things, and for that matter, houses and automobiles and sports teams. Isn't that the case? We were made for the glory of God, and what we have done is we have exchanged God and his glory for the things that we can create ourselves. There are very obvious illustrations of this, aren't there? Aren't there really amazing illustrations? By nature, I find God boring. That's what I find by nature. And people in the world, they find God boring. They find worship boring. They find the scriptures boring. They find singing his praises boring. They find his people boring. They find church boring. They find God boring. They find Jesus boring. They find the Holy Spirit boring. But they find playing sports extraordinarily exciting. And you see, if we could just get outside of ourselves and see ourselves just for a moment, we would be holding our stomachs because we couldn't contain the laughter at ourselves. Isn't that true? That here I am, petty little man, a creature of a season, and I find myself almost infinitely more interesting than the God who has created all things. You ever come across people who want to poke fun at you? If you're Scottish, you have met people who want to poke fun at you. Men dressed in skirts, they want to poke fun at you. Then you try and poke fun at them. They can't see what's funny. Isn't that true? And isn't it amazing? And Paul is saying we've fallen so far short of God's glory that we can't even see that we've done it. We find ourselves and our little lives and our little ambitions endlessly interesting. And we find the creator of the universe endlessly boring. It's almost incredible. We become like that man who's described in the Old Testament prophets. He gets a piece of wood and he cuts it in half and he throws half of it into the fire and warms himself. And once his fingers are warmed, he takes the other part of the wood and he carves a god for himself. And then when he's warmed his hands a little more, he bows down before the god he's created. And I want to say, oh, you foolish man, don't you see? Paul is saying, oh, you foolish man, don't you see? Don't you see that that's you? Don't you see the tragedy that has befallen your life? Some of you may have had to learn off by heart at least parts of John Milton's great epic poem, Paradise Lost. I hope some of you had to. That I'm not the only sufferer in the sanctuary today. I wonder if you remember when Milton describes Eve taking the forbidden fruit. Now, this is Milton's imagination. It's not in Genesis 3, but he sure had some imagination. And when Eve takes the forbidden fruit, here is what Milton says. From the tree her step she turned, but first low reverence done as to the power that dwelt within. You see what he's saying? C.S. Lewis puts it brilliantly in another book I just happen to have in the pulpit today, one of his least known but best books, Preface to Paradise Lost, a brilliant book. This is why C.S. Lewis was C.S. Lewis. Do you know what he says about that marvelous line from Milton? Here is Eve, and she's taken the forbidden fruit, defied God, and as she leaves, she curtsies to the tree. And Lewis says, this poor woman who refused to bow to Almighty God now worships a vegetable. Isn't that good? But it's true. Isn't it true? That's what excites us. The vegetables we grow, the things we build. And Paul is saying, oh dear ones, don't you see the tragedy of this? Don't you see what this does to your dignity? And you see, the great tragedy is that you lose your taste for God. And you see, the tragedy of losing your taste, even from the normal point of view, is you can go into a restaurant and order the finest steak and then stop on the way back at the local fast food store and order a burger, and one thing tastes the same as the other to you. And the real problem is that you can't even taste the difference. Paul is saying that's the tragedy of my life by nature, you see. I'm so caught up with the idols I've made, with the gods I've created, with the vegetables, that I've lost my taste for the glory of God. And actually, there's a very simple way of proving that. The simplest way in the world of proving that. I've seen it time and time again. You say to somebody who isn't a Christian, but most people around us who aren't Christians certainly are hoping to get to heaven, aren't they? Do you know anybody who doesn't want to get to heaven? Not many. But say to them, describe what you think heaven will be like, and then listen to see if any of them mention the presence of God. You see, it's an amazing thing. I listened to a whole program on BBC Radio years ago. Famous people being asked to describe, what do you think heaven is like? And for one solid half hour, I listened to them one after another. Not one single one of them mentioned the word G-O-D. You see? They'd lost their taste for the real heaven. I try to say to people again and again and again, my friends, if you don't have a taste for heaven now, why would you think that dying would give you a taste for heaven? You see? And this is the tragedy, the awful tragedy that Paul is underlining for us. That we were created for this marvelous destiny, but in fact our lives are a complete tragedy. And so we can't taste the pleasures of knowing God. And all we've got are tastes of idols that can never satisfy. That's why the third thing that's brought out in these marvelous verses in Paul's letter to the Romans is that the glory of the gospel is the way it restores glory to our lives. Did you know that's what the gospel is for? The gospel restores the glory of God to your life, and therefore, through Jesus Christ, restores true joy to your life. And it follows, really, doesn't it? That if what gives me joy does not last, the joy it gives me must be passing. We understand there are all kinds of good and legitimate joys in the world, but they're all passing joys because they're joys in things that are passing. And we are made to long to have a joy that will last forever. That's why I suppose the words that I have most often quoted in all of my ministry have been those great words of John Newton that I love so dearly from his great hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. That's what you want, isn't it? I hope you want solid joys and lasting treasure. How pathetic we are if we don't want solid joys and lasting treasure. Have we no ambition? We want solid joys and lasting treasure. Where are they to be found? Well, Paul is saying that can be found in Jesus Christ, and found in Jesus Christ, as he explains to us in this great letter, because Jesus Christ has borne God's judgment on our sins. And because he has done that, as he says here, in the third of these little readings, we can be accounted righteous in God's sight and therefore have peace with God. Being justified, being counted righteous through trusting in what the Lord Jesus has done for me, the burden of my guilt can roll off my shoulders and I can have peace with God. Peace with God. Shalom. A sense, not just a sense that it's okay between God and me, but a sense that I love his glory and I rejoice in all that he has done for me. And you notice in these various readings, I wonder if you noticed as we read them, how Paul then goes on to say, it's when we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ that we rejoice in our assurance of the glory of God. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's so life-changing at the end of the day. Shines light on everything I am, everything I do, that I understand I've got this assurance through Jesus Christ that I will be restored to see and to reflect and to live in and to live for the wonderful glory of my great God and Savior. That's solid joy. That's lasting treasure. And even now, as he says, so interesting, I find this so interesting, what he says in 2 Corinthians 3, 16 to 18, the last words that are cited. He says, we begin to discover our lives being changed from one degree of glory to another, and this comes through the work of the Spirit in us. But only, you notice, when we turn to the Lord and the veil is removed. Do you know the problem with being blind is that you can't see? It's kind of obvious, isn't it? The problem with being blind is that you can't see. But the problem of that problem is that you actually can't see. And Paul is saying that's the problem we have by nature. The problem we have by nature is that there are riches and glories to be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we've lost our taste for them by nature, and we can't even see them. That's why we don't want them. That's the tragedy of the situation. He says there's a veil over our eyes, and we can't see. We've got spiritual cataract and we can't see. And so we hear about Christ and we see people living for Christ and loving Christ, but we still can't see it. But then the Holy Spirit, as we turn to the Lord, the Holy Spirit removes the veil and there is freedom, he says, and with unveiled face we behold the glory of the Lord. I'm sure I've told some of you before of the boy who was wanting to become a member of a congregation where one of my long-standing friends was minister, and as he came to be interviewed by the elders were asking him about his spiritual experience. Something wonderful has happened in this church in the last 6 months. And the minister was sitting there. He says, your sermons have become more interesting, and you're reading from the good parts of the Bible. And even the hymns you're singing the good hymns. And there's such a different atmosphere in the church. Everything seems to have changed since I came here 6 months ago for the first time. And the elders were far too wise to beat him down. But they smiled at one another because they knew what had happened. The same old sermons. Well, they weren't the old sermons. They were new sermons. Minister was the same, a bit older. Hymns were the same, organist was the same, congregation was the same, elders were the same, Bible was the same, everything was the same. except that 6 months before he'd been blind spiritually. And he'd lost his sense of taste spiritually. But now he could see. And he now understood what the psalmist meant when he said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." I guess it was before I met Dodo that I learned these words that have lasted with me because they're so wonderfully simple. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And when that happens, as Paul is teaching us here in this great letter to the Romans, there's a glorious dignity brought back to our lives by Christ. Wonderful liberation. You know, we're all in terrible bondage spiritually, aren't we? Some of us always looking over the shoulder to see what somebody else is saying or thinking, or some of us addicted to patterns of life. And Jesus comes to give us liberation, to set us free. And Jesus brings, this is wonderful, Jesus brings to us a new ambition that never needs to change. Isn't that something? And he brings a wonderful new simplification that clarifies all of life. What a confusing world we live in. The younger you are, the more you wonder what you're going to do with your life, the more this world can be an appallingly confusing place. But once you've discovered the secret of God's grace, much of that complexity can be simplified by one question, one simple question. What's for the glory of God? You understand how many decisions you make every single day that question would clarify immediately. What's really going to glorify God? Ah, my friend Dodo had discovered that when he was a 14-year-old boy, and it brought a transformation to his life. Simple, uneducated man though he was, he had none of my education, my friends. None of my education. But if he were still in this world today, I would gladly go and sit at his feet and ask him to teach me about Christ and about grace and about forgiveness and about glory. Because he'd discovered the secret that every Scottish child once knew and many of them experienced. That our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him. Oh, to enjoy him forever. You're glorifying him. Perhaps the more pointed question is, are you enjoying him? Because these two things always go together. Or, what else have you made the chief end of your life? Because it's not going to last. And this, thank God, thank Christ, this is going to last forever and forever. Heavenly Father, how marvelous you are that you, in your grace, have come to us in Jesus Christ when we have besmirched your glory, when our taste buds for your presence have become so appallingly overgrown, when our sense of your love for us seems to be covered with the calluses of our touching of and holding on to things that are of little significance. We pray as you have come to us today to bless us in answer to our prayers, that every single one of us, as we leave today, may know that the blessing has come, and that as we trust in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, know the forgiveness of our sins and peace with God and the hope of eternal glory, that we too have discovered the secret and have started this day to enjoy you forever. We ask this in Jesus' name.